It is an absolute privilege to be here today. My wife and I have family in Tulare, so we drove up yesterday and got to visit our family for a little bit, make a weekend out of it. It was a nice little getaway. I tell you, this pulpit is rather refreshing. The pulpit at Dove Creek, our lead pastor is about 6 foot five. So every time I preach, I feel like I'm, can you guys see me? This is a treat in itself. I might take this home with me. This is so nice. This is so nice. Today we're going to be in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. This passage is very near and dear to my heart. We're going to focus on fear, worry, and anxiety, something I've struggled with my entire life. And I believe a lot of people struggle with fear, worry, and anxiety. And so I just want to offer you hope today. We're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be in the New Testament. We're going to be all over the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, I really want to encourage you to follow along. I believe that it's God's word that speaks to us, not man's, certainly not mine. So with all that said, if you'd please open your Bibles to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. A very fond memory I have growing up was every Easter Sunday night, we would watch the movie, The Ten Commandments, together. Now, if you've ever seen that movie, there's a character in there that visibly stands out, and I'm sure you already know who I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of Moses. And it's whether it's him telling the Pharaoh to let God's people go, or parting the Red Sea, or leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, I have this vivid picture in my mind of Moses being this larger-than-life character. And while Moses was chosen by God to do some amazing tasks, Moses struggled with the calling on his life. He struggled so much so that he had great emotional distress, specifically fear, worry, and anxiety. We see this fear and worry and anxiety in Exodus chapter 4 in his what if statements. Do you ever catch yourself doing that? What if? I do that all the time. What if I lose my job tomorrow? What if I can't meet this month's sales quota? One I've been asking myself all week long. What if they don't like today's message? Right? The what if game. They're just never ending worrisome questions. Well, Moses asked those same questions. What if they don't listen to me? What if they don't believe me? Along with his what if questions, he had worry and anxiety over his stutter. Along with his stutter, he was afraid and had great concern that his past sins would catch up to haunt him. And not only that, but Moses struggled with the call on his life to lead the nation of Israel. So much so that he pleaded with God. He said, please, Lord, send someone else. I don't know about you, but I can relate with Moses with my own fears, worries, and anxieties. In the United States today, it's estimated that 31% of the U.S. population struggle from some form of emotional distress, specifically fear, worry, and anxiety. More alarming than that, since the pandemic, 1 in 3 high school students suffer from emotional distress. This is our future generation we're raising up, and they're struggling with emotional distress at a very young age. And so if you're here today, and you're like me, you struggle with worry, you struggle with anxiety, you have fear at times, I want to offer you hope. And that hope is through the name and person of Jesus Christ. You see, we have a Savior. We have a King. We have the Lord of all lords, who in His humanity, when He walked this earth, experienced many of the same emotions that we experience today. In fact, His Word tells us that He has distress. And not only does it show us that He has distress, Jesus at the same time models to us how to handle these emotions. Look with me to Matthew 26, verse 38. Matthew 26, verse 38. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. It's to the point of death. Those are Jesus' words. Those are the words off of Jesus' lips, expressing to His disciples, my soul is so overwhelmed, I have sorrow. It's to the point of death. And Mark 14:33, He took Peter, James, and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And Luke 22:44, and being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, a lot of times when we think about the cross and what Jesus endured, we think about the physical pain, and rightfully so, it was brutal. But the distress Jesus is expressing here, the sorrows he's feeling, are his thoughts of being the sin bearer and the Father's wrath towards sin, the world's sin being poured out upon him. Up until this point, he had only ever known the Father's love and acceptance. But on the cross, he knew he was going to feel the Father's wrath. As the prophet Isaiah puts it in chapter 53, verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Up until this point, Jesus had only ever known the Father's love and acceptance. But on the cross, he knew what he was about to face. Those verses we just looked at show us that Jesus, in his humanity, had experienced emotional distress for what was before him. When Jesus was faced with life's most difficult time, Jesus did not remain alone. What did he do? He remained connected to the Father through prayer and reached out to his closest disciples. Remember, he told the disciples, he expressed to the disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. It's to the point of death." Jesus demonstrates to us that it's not only okay, but it's helpful and wise to reach out. We aren't meant to deal with life's difficulties alone. God has designed us for a relationship with him and a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When I humble myself, when I have that close confidence that I trust, that I can confide in, that I can express what I'm feeling, they can give me a godly perspective and ultimately point me back to Jesus and the cross. We also learn from Jesus that dealing with emotional distress is a process. It doesn't change overnight. What do I mean by that? Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, reached out to the Father and to the disciples multiple times. As he felt overwhelmed, as he felt to the point of death, he returned to the Father expressing what he was feeling multiple times. Look with me to Mark 14, verse 41. Mark 14, verse 41, "Returning the third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners.'" Now, what I want us to focus on here is returning the third time. What was Jesus off doing to where he had to return the three times to come and check on the disciples? He was off praying to the Father. Remember, he was praying, "Lord, not my will, but your will." And then he'd come and check on the disciples, and what would happen? He'd find them sleeping. And he'd go back and check on, and pray to God. And then he'd come back and check on the disciples, and he'd find them sleeping. Three times it's recorded that Jesus did this. And each time he came and checked on the disciples failed Jesus. They failed Jesus. Their spirits were willing, but their flesh was weak. The Father had to do for the Son what the disciples were unable to do. And what did the Father do? He strengthened and comforted Jesus. Look with me to Luke 22, verse 43. Luke 22, verse 43. "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." Now, I included verse 43 here first because I want us to see the before and after. Before the angel appears to Jesus to comfort and strengthen him, what is Jesus doing in verse 42? He's praying to the Father. He's saying, "Lord, if you're willing to take this cup, take it. Yet not my will, but your will." And then what happens? The angel appears to comfort and strengthen him. And then in verse 44, what does he do? "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly." Jesus prayed continually. His strength, his comfort was sandwiched in between prayer. In verse 42, he's praying. Verse 43, the angel appears. Verse 44, he's praying again. Jesus prayed continually. God didn't take away the problems he was about to face, but he did comfort and strengthen him. When we pray, our circumstances don't magically change. What changes is us. We change. Our will gets aligned with God's will. I'm not saying that God can't change your circumstance. God can do anything he pleases. When Jesus prayed, his circumstance didn't change. What changed? He was strengthened. He was comforted. He was able to move forward into his trial. By returning to God, we are given the strength needed to move forward. It's to be expected in this life that there's going to be moments when feelings of distress, when feelings of fear, when feelings of worry, when anxiety rise up in you. It did for Jesus. The road we walk isn't always going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be very hard at times. But when you are in Christ, you win in the end. Simply because of Jesus in you, it's not if you win, it's when you win. While I was preparing this message, I came across the song I want to read to you. Emphasis on read. We'll leave the singing to Caesar. You don't want to hear me sing, trust me. My preaching's probably bad enough as it is, but we'll read this. It goes like this. Sometimes he calms the storm with a whispered, "Peace be still." He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close and lets the winds and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm. Other times he calms his child. A man named James Black wrote a book entitled The Dilemmas of Jesus. And in that book he wrote this. A cross, once gladly accepted, ceases to bring pain. A cross, once gladly accepted, ceases to bring pain. Once Jesus prayed to the Father, "Lord, not my will, but your will," he is calm. His storm isn't calm, but he is calmer. Which brings us to today's verse. That when you examine it closely, when you really examine Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8 closely, Paul is actually writing us a prescription. He's giving us a blueprint. He's giving us an owner's manual on how to handle trials in our life, on how to handle storms in our life, and how to handle fear, worry, and anxiety. Look with me to verses 4 and 5. Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Apostle Paul is giving us a command here. And in case we missed it the first time, he gives us the command twice. What does he say to do? He says to rejoice in the Lord. And then he says it again. I will say it again, rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice in the fact that you may have depression. He doesn't say rejoice in the fact that you just lost your job. He doesn't say rejoice in the fact that you may be stressed out, worried, or have anxiety. No, he says to rejoice in what Christ has done for you. That's what we're to rejoice in. Secondly, verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Let what? Your gentleness. And who should it be evident to? To all. Lastly, we have to pay close attention to what Paul is doing here in verses 4 and 5. And I missed this for many years until I actually developed this sermon. He lists in two verses, in verse 4 and in verse 5, he lists two qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. Rejoice or joy in verse 4. And gentleness in verse 5. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I had to ask myself while I was preparing this message. Could Paul possibly be listing fruit of the Spirit here so that when I'm in a trial, when fear and anxiety rise up in me, can people see Christ in me by how I respond to various storms, by how I respond to worry, Can they see Christ in me? We may be the only version of Christ they ever see or hear. And it could be by how we're responding to storms and trials in our life. But when we are in a storm, when fear and worry and anxiety rise up in you, we need to remember what's said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our present troubles are small. They're small. And they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them, that will last forever. So we don't look at today's troubles. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. This rope, this is a very large piece of rope. The red section of this rope, and compared to the rest of this rope, is very small. The red section of this rope represents storms. It represents trials. It represents fear. It represents worry. It represents anxiety. But the rest of this rope, is what we fix our gaze on. The rest of this rope is eternity with Jesus. That's what we fix our gaze on. And the last time I checked, eternity is a really long time. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, presenting your requests to God. And the peace of God. I really want us to hear that. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In some versions of the Bible, for example, ESV, English Standard Version, there's a semicolon after the Lord is near. It represents a small pause. It would read like this. The Lord is near, semicolon, pause. Do not be anxious about anything. Why? Because the Lord is near. He is with us right now as we speak. He is with me as I'm speaking to you. The Lord is near. I don't need to be anxious about anything. But if I become anxious about anything, what does Paul tell us to do? He tells us to pray. In verse 7, pray. And when we pray, what happens? We receive the peace of God. We receive the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Which brings us to verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. For me, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8, these five verses are like a never-ending wheel that just goes around and around. They feed off into each other, and they feed right back into each other. Let me see if I can illustrate this. If we start in verse 4, we're to rejoice in the Lord. From there, we go to verse 5, where our gentleness needs to be evident to all. From there, we go to verse 6, where the Lord is near, and I don't need to be anxious about anything. But if I become anxious about anything, what do? I pray. And when I pray, what happens? I receive that peace of God. And guess what happens when you receive that peace of God? You're able to go to verse 8 because you have that peace of God. You're able to think about things that are true and pure and lovely and admirable. And while thinking about those things, guess what it forces you to do? To go right back to verse 4. Because you're thinking about things that are true and pure and lovely, you're able to go to verse 4 where you will rejoice in the Lord. And when you rejoice in the Lord, your gentleness will be evident to all. And the Lord is near, so I don't need to be anxious. But if I become anxious, I pray. And when I pray, I receive the peace of God. And I'm able to think about things that are true and pure and lovely. And it just goes around and around and around, and it never stops. But if you're only doing one of those verses, you're missing out on the blessings that Paul lists all through 4 through 8. And that actually happened to me. There was a point in my life where my fear and worry and anxiety were absolutely debilitating. Before I became a Christian, I was self-medicating. At night, my wife would find me light up in the fetal position, lying on the floor, because that was the only relief I could get from my anxiety. And my fear and worry and anxiety were so bad that by God's grace, I sought out professional biblical counseling. And the counselor, he told me to do two things. He said, David, I want you to memorize Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. And then any time your fear and your worry and anxiety comes upon you, or you're in a storm or in a trial, I want you to recite that verse. And so I took that verse and I made it the screensaver on my phone. So every time I unlocked my phone, I was forced to read Philippians 4 through 8. Think about in a given day how many times you unlock your phone. Hundreds of times. I must have read that verse 1,000 times. Until one day, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. And I came to verse 8. And I'll never forget it as long as I live. It came to verse 8 where it says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And then it all made sense to me. At that moment, everything made sense to me. And I asked myself this question. I said, David, what is true? What is pure? What is lovely? What is admirable? And I said, Christ Jesus is true. Christ Jesus is pure. Christ Jesus is admirable. Christ Jesus is worthy of my praise. And I stand here today to tell you that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He was born of a virgin and walked this earth without sin. And because of His perfect obedience to the Father, He was able to take the world's sins. He was able to take my sins to the cross. But before He went to the cross, He was beaten, and He was tortured, and He was mocked, and He was spit upon. And after He was beaten so bad, He was unrecognizable. They made Him carry His cross, and then they hung Him to the cross. Nails through His hands, wrists, and feet. And hanging there on the cross, in His final words, He said, "It is finished." And they took Him down from the cross. And they buried Him in a tomb where He laid for 3 days. But on the third day, He rose from the dead, defeating death and sin, and ascended to heaven, where He's seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for us right now as I speak. You see, because of Christ's perfect life, because of Christ's coming to this earth and taking on humanity, we have a Savior we can relate to in His humanity. We have a Savior who understands many of the same feelings and emotional distress that we experience today. We have a Savior who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet there's one different quality. He did not sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet He did not sin." We have a Savior who loves us. We have a Savior who wants a relationship with us. No matter the hurt, no matter how deep the wound is, Jesus and the cross make you flawless. And God loves you right here, right now, just as you are. I believe that God loves us so much that the Bible, it is of my opinion that the Bible is the greatest love story ever told. It's the greatest love story ever told. It's a love story of God and the human race. And the human race rejecting God. But God being rich in mercy and kindness, pursued us endlessly. He pursued us so much so that he sent his son into this world to pay a penalty that I cannot pay. And I believe that the Bible can be summed up in two verses. This love story can be summed up in two verses. Some biblical scholars even consider these two verses to be the theme verses of the Bible. And the very first verse I'm going to share with you, I learned as a young boy in Sunday school. It's a very popular Sunday school verse. And I'm sure many of you know it. And it's John 3:16. And when I'm in class and I'm studying all these theological topics and they don't make sense to me, I go back to this verse because it explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world." He loved what? He loved the world. "That he gave his one and only son. That whosoever," whosoever, "that whosoever," that's you and me. That's anyone here today. "That whosoever believes." He doesn't say has not sinned. He doesn't say hasn't broken the Ten Commandments. No, he says, simply believe in me and you will have everlasting life. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on in verse 17. And this next verse I need to hear on a daily basis. Verse 17 reads, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God isn't standing on his throne shaking his fist at us. God is standing on his throne with open arms saying, "Come home to me, child. Give me your fear. Give me your worry. Give me your anxiety." God is saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You will find rest for your souls. God is saying, "Draw close to me and I will draw close to you." But we have to draw close to God. He will not fail you. He cannot fail you. His attributes won't allow him to fail you. But we have to draw close to him. So to summarize, everyone experiences distress and anxiety. Everyone. Even Jesus did when he was here on earth. Like Jesus, you are not alone. God is near. As Paul writes, "The Lord is near," semicolon, pause. Do not be anxious about anything. One of the ways God is near is through our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Oftentimes, he will use them to comfort us. But if for some reason they fail to comfort you, God is still near. God will comfort you and strengthen you just like he did his son Jesus. Prayer connects us to both resources. In times of need, we can pray to God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, focus your attention on your Savior and praiseworthy things. Remember, it's more important that he calms his child rather than he calms the storm. A cross once gladly accepted ceases to bring pain. A cross once gladly accepted ceases to bring pain. And finally, when fear and anxiety and worry rise up in you, when you're in a trial, when you're in a storm and there just doesn't seem any hope left, I want you to remember this verse. I want you to remember to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, presenting your request to God. And the peace of God. Hear that, church. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful We are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for your son, Jesus. Lord, you pursued us when we were enemies. You pursued us and sent your son into this world to pay a penalty that we could not pay. Because of your son, Jesus, we are able to approach your throne of grace boldly and confidently because of what Jesus did in our behalf. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. Father, I pray with all my mind. I pray with all my heart. And I pray with all my soul that your word was honored and your son Jesus was glorified. Father, I pray for this church going forward, Lord. I pray for Pastor Pablo. I pray for the elders that you would give them wisdom and discernment. Pray for the body of this church that they would become one and embrace this transition. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And all God's people said, Amen.